So it's Psalm 73, which is on page 413 of the Church Bible. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
For many years, you may well know also, if you read the gold sheet, that for the last few years, I've been part-time seconded by the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, for which I served as General Secretary for 16 years, to the Lausanne movement, which came out of a congress in 1974 in Switzerland. Is there a problem with the mic? Being a technophobe and growing up in Merthyr, we're used to shouting there, of course. Yeah, in Merthyr, when we used to preach in the open air, we used to say, "If you haven't got much to say, just shout it louder." So we're not used to having mics so frequently. The Lausanne movement came out of a congress in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974 at a congress put together by Billy Graham and John Stott on the theme of world evangelization. It was a very influential congress. The second one was held in 1989 in Manila. Some people called it the Thriller in Manila. And this is the third one, which will bring together 4,200 evangelical leaders from over 185 countries around the world. And it's probably going to be the widest representative evangelical leaders congress in the history of the church. And many people who have spoken in this church will be speaking there. Joseph D'Souza is speaking here in the missionary weekend, just the weekend before. He'll be speaking there. John Piper, Tim Keller, other people whose books you may have read, Vaughan Roberts, many of those folks will be there, so it promises to be a wonderful occasion. And the focus of the Congress is simply to bring leaders together to offer a fresh challenge to take the gospel and the teachings of Christ to not only every area of the world geographically, but to every sphere of society, the world of education, the university, the sciences, business, and so on. So it's you'll be able to follow some of that, I think, on a video link. There'll be a video link in 350 locations around the world throughout the Congress, and you'll be able to pick up on that if you want to in the church here during the actual week of the Congress itself. The other half of our time has been spent working in a joint project with UCCF and IFES to try to help to identify university evangelists around Europe, and that's arising out of a conviction that in an increasingly atheistic and hostile European context, it's not enough just to have small group Bible study, but it's really important, as they did in the early church, to take on paganism and atheism in public and communicate the gospel of Christ in the university context. So we're praying and working towards developing a team of 50 or 60 university evangelists across Europe. Just 2 months ago, this group was formed into a group called FEUER, which is a German word meaning fire. The acronym comes from Fellowship of Evangelists in the Universities of Europe. And there are now 40 of those people in 20 countries, and they are all committed to speaking in university missions during the course of the year. Our prayers that God will raise up double that number over the next 5 years. As the involvement in Lausanne ends next year, we would like to give more energy also to trying to develop a team of evangelists in Wales to serve Welsh churches, not just the student work, but actually to support particularly small struggling churches with teams offering to lead missions in towns and cities across Wales over the next 5-10 years. And you'll hear more about that next year. Now then, that's enough. Let's come to the passage which we have for this morning. This passage, I think, is very important for two key reasons. The first is, it's the holiday season, and even if you're not able to get to the beach, it's traditional to take time to read books that you've set aside for a long time during the year. And people love reading biographies or autobiographies, don't they? Because they're light reading. And I was sitting on the beach in Pembroke yesterday. My wife was reading a book on the history of politics and economics in Ireland. I was just reading the newspaper. But people love to read biographies or autobiographies, don't they, in the holiday season? Well, this psalm is a biographical or autobiographical psalm. And it's about an unusual man called Asaph. Now, you'll know, if you're aware of the scriptures, that most of the psalms in the Old Testament, written about 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus walked on the face of the earth, that the Psalms mostly were written by King David. Asaph is not a well-known figure. We probably know him because of the existence of a little town in North Wales called Saint Asaph, which is named after a so-called early Welsh saint, a Christian leader in the 5th, 6th century in Wales, who took his name from Asaph in the Old Testament. So this little psalm is the autobiography, the life story of this man, Asaph, in the Old Testament. The second reason that this psalm is important, however, as is true of all of the scriptures, is that it is astonishingly relevant to the kind of questions that touch people in our contemporary society. Because Asaph grappled with a problem that many of you are grappling with in the last few years, in a time of economic recession. How is it that some people can award themselves such enormous rises in salaries? How is it that people can get away with corruption in society when I'm just one of the downtrodden? If I have a job at all, then my increase in salaries may be 2 or 3% a year, or I'm in a very unstable, insecure situation. This is precisely the kind of problem which Asaph was grappling with. I've just been reading the papers last couple of weeks, and I picked out 2 or 3 articles just from the last couple of weeks. One here from, I think this is the Times, just 2 weeks ago, from a man in Louisiana, the Blanchard Seafood, named after the Dean Blanchard, the owner, the biggest shrimp supplier in the U.S. before the oil spill, has laid off 90% of his staff. The chief executive of British Petroleum, he says, gets $20 million for putting me out of business. BP has just destroyed my whole life. If I had a bomb, I'd put it on London. I lost all my customers. 28 years of building relationships is all ruined. I've had to let people go who have worked for me for 20 years. Then last weekend, I read a blistering editorial in the newspaper by somebody employed by the BBC. Still, she might be fired now. castigating many of the senior executives for having huge pension pots when most departments seem to have increases of only 2 or 3% a year. We've seen the instances of MPs' so-called corruption and the case of expenses over the last few years. Then, of course, there are the bankers, some of whom seem to award themselves huge increases in salaries when the rest of society is suffering and sometimes causing and contributing to the downturn in the economy and the problems. These are just 3 or 4 illustrations of the last few years. Now, we are not by saying that implying that all of these people are the wicked. Some are. We should be careful not to say that all MPs or all employees of the BBC or in senior positions or all senior managers are wicked because they are awarded high salaries. We're not saying that. But sometimes it is the case that people in senior positions award themselves these huge hikes in salary. They seem to prosper. And then in some areas of the world, people aggrandize great amounts of wealth for themselves when they're living in astonishingly poor situations. This is the kind of context in which Asaph found himself. Now, often when people ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? It is compounded by the fact that they're experiencing difficulties themselves. Even believers are perplexed sometimes and disappointed that things have not worked out better in their lives. Some, even here perhaps, feel passed over for promotion in work. Or even sometimes because they're a Christian, abused in a work context, because people think they can take them for granted. Then others think of marriage. It's never happened for me, they say. Or there's a lack of romance in my marriage. Or there are difficulties. Or I've experienced the pain of divorce. And they ask, where is God in all of this? Others have problems in family, difficulties, bereavement maybe, the loss of a child. Others have health problems, sickness or depression, or apparently unanswered prayer. So you have these twin challenges which weigh on many people. My own difficulties, compounded by the fact that when I look around in society, I see some people who seem to get away with something which is almost on the level of murder. Certainly the oppression of others. Now, when it comes to experiencing problems in life, it's really important for all Christians to understand that we live in a fallen world, and many of the problems that occur in our lives are not necessarily because of personal sin, but simply because we live in a fallen world. There's the great chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. If you read the last 11 verses of that chapter in the New Testament, there's a catalogue of people who walk by faith. And that catalogue starts off by talking about some people who were healed, others who had children raised from the dead, others who were delivered from fire and so on. And then, bang, in the same verse when it says some people were delivered from trials, it says, and some were sawn in two. And then at the end of the chapter, the writer says they were all walking by faith. So what's the mark of great faith? It's not always deliverance from problems. If both these kinds of people, those who were delivered and those who weren't, were commended for their faith, what is the mark of great faith? It is fidelity in the midst of difficulties. And that is the mark, one of the paramount marks of mature Christian living, that we trust God, His goodness and His sovereignty, and lean on His grace, come what may. Now that was the challenge for Asaph in this situation. He probably had his own difficulties. He was downcast for some reason. But he was perplexed by the fact that the ungodly seemed to get away with things scot-free. Let's see his testimony. In verse 1, he's summarizing where he is at the end of his life. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's come to that settled conviction. But then he retraces his steps, looking back over his life. And the overarching question, he says, that has dominated his thinking for many years is, but as for me, my feet almost slipped in verse 2. I nearly lost my foothold because I envy the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they don't have any struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. They get away with it. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, particularly scoffing of God and denying his existence, for example. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. They think they can do anything. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And then, piling it all on this early believer, they say, how can God know? God is not aware of what I'm getting away with. Or if he sees, he's not sufficiently powerful to intervene. Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now, he's not saying that all those who are wealthy, I repeat, are the wicked. But he's saying that some are like this. And then, devastatingly, and here is a believer. And there may even be some people here this morning who feel like this, even if they dare not articulate it. He said, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Where is God when I was crying out to him in the midst of these difficulties? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he judge these people? Why does he let them go scot-free? And why am I in a morass of difficulties? I in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my heart in innocence. And that's what some non-Christians say. You fool! You're trying to follow God's injunctions, the teachings of the Bible. You should go out and have a load of fun. Just be free. Free of any apparent restrictions which he imposes upon you. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I'd said I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. So he kept it silent. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. That's the halfway story. It's pretty discouraging. It's a struggle. But in a strange, paradoxical way, it's an encouragement. If somebody here this morning feels the same way, this is not new. The Bible speaks of this 3,000 years ago as the experience of someone who bears testimony in the scriptures. Now, if the story had stopped there, it would be desperately discouraging. But it doesn't. He says he was oppressed, but then in verse 17, you see a change of focus. Then I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. Now, there was a very liberal Jew who wrote about this about 20 years ago. His name was Rabbi Kushner. If you travel in through airports in different parts of the world, particularly in the USA, his book was a bestseller in the airports. And it was entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And this liberal Jewish rabbi said, bad things often happen to good people, and it raises questions for us. And we ask the question, why does God allow this? And why does God allow the prosper to wicked? And the wicked to prosper. And he said, the reason is, God is there, and he's a God of compassion, but he's not a God of power. He's a weak God. He doesn't intervene. That was his answer to the problem. But it wasn't the answer that God gave to Asaph. And as with most of the problems or challenges or questions we face in life, the key to answering it is regulating your understanding of who God reveals himself to be in scriptures. Because most of the problems or the difficulties that Christians and others have in life is because they have a deficient or distorted view of who God reveals himself as being in the scriptures. And so the answer to Asaph's problem, God gives in revealing four things about himself. And you might want to note them. You might want to read this psalm afterwards. It may be of encouragement to others who are going through challenges. It may be helpful to you if you face this kind of experience in the future. These four things you need to be very clear about the character of the God who reveals himself in the scriptures. First of all, he understands, strangely, God is a God of judgment. That's the first answer to the problem. These people are prospering, but he enters God's sanctuary, and then in verse 17, he understands their final destiny. 18, 19, and 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies, or some translation says, like phantoms. What he's understood here is something which the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about time and time and time again. And actually, Jesus spoke about it an awful lot as well. People these days love to talk about justice. We need justice in society. In the student world, they're talking about it all the time. And many aid agencies talk about how Christians need to argue the case for justice. Even lots of people who aren't Christians at all say, we need justice, dependable justice in society. The problem comes when people say, I want justice to apply to that problem, and I want God to intervene if he's there and regulate that, but I don't want him to exercise justice in judgment on me. It's fine if he judges other people. Yeah, I'd love him to splat those people over there, but I don't want him to exercise judgment in my case. So there's an inconsistency there. What Asaf says and what the prophets in the Old Testament say time and time again is God is a God of justice as well as justification and of judgment. And the reason he is slow to respond is not because he's weak. It's because he's compassionate. And you and I, whoever we are, whether we are believers or not, are the beneficiaries of his compassion. But it has its limits. And that's why the prophets of the Old Testament time and time again said they referred to the coming terrible day of the Lord. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Just wait. Just hold off. Why doesn't God intervene? He's being gracious to these people for 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 90 years. But eventually, as sure as I'm standing here, God's judgment will come. And Shakespeare, in his great piece of work, Macbeth, echoed some of this when he talked about men and women strutting and fretting their hour upon the stage and then being no more. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. The Bible put it much more prosaically. All men are as grass. Or as Geraint once preached in my daughter's funeral. Some people, some human beings are just like daffodils. They don't last very long. Others are like great oaks. But the oak will fall, just like the daffodil. And the great and the apparently mighty in the world, those who are in powerful positions where they exercise control, even corrupting control over others, they most certainly will face eternity as well. And God's slowness to act in their case is even a case of compassion towards them, not impotence. The prophets time and time again say, just you wait. History is moving to an inexorable climax, and that climax will be the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is certain. Judgment will be clear. Judgment will be public. Listen to the words of Jesus. Some of the strongest, shocking words he said. The things that you do in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. That should send shivers down the spines of any unbelievers. All will be revealed. Paradoxically, David in the Old Testament said, rejoice, for the Lord your God will judge with equity. Who rejoices in judgment? Because even human judges make mistakes. David said, you can rejoice that judgment is coming because God's judgment will be absolutely fair. He's no respecter of persons. He'll treat everybody the same. Judgment is coming. Well, that's a pretty negative start, isn't it? That God is judge, but that God is a fair judge. He's an equitable judge. Sometimes we are biased in our judgments and assessments of other people. God, who knows all things, will judge absolutely fairly. Now, that's not enough for Asaph, for even when he reflects on the judgment of God, he's still a little bit bitter. For in verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. And we are like that too, aren't we? When things don't go our way, we just lash out. We thrash out. We don't know what to do. So we become all emotional. Or we're aggressive with the person who's closest to us. We're embittered if we feel an injustice has been done us. And we can't find retribution or satisfaction for the injustice. This was his case. It wasn't enough to hear that God was a God of judgment. Oh, he may judge those others. But what about me? And then God reveals three other things about himself. The second is God's omnipresence. You don't hear many sermons about the omnipresence of God. That God is present everywhere and in all circumstances at all times with his people. Verse 23, the first part. Yet I am always with you. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Verse 28, but as for me, it's good to be near God. So what Asaph talks about here is the nearness of God. Now, there's no notion of this in Islam, by the way, in the way that Muslims understand their God. Muslims have 99 names for God, but they never say of him that he's a father, or that he's loving, or that he's a God of grace, or that he's personal, or that he can be known, and that he draws near to us. For a Muslim, God is out there, he's completely other, he's different, he's distant. You can bow down and worship him as the creator, as the judge, but he is far off and he's untouched by our difficulties. Where Isaiah put it beautifully when he said that God is touched by our infirmities. And he promises time and time again, you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And then you have this wonderful other psalm, Psalm 139. Read it. If I catch beautiful poetic language, the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, I cannot escape you there. Your presence will be with me even in the uttermost darkness, David says. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here on this beautiful, summery, sunny Sunday morning who's feeling as if they're in darkness. There's just a big cloud hanging over them. Other people are rejoicing, but you're faced by cataclysmic difficulties and you can't see your way forward. And you're feeling isolated and alone. God's word to you is, even the thickest of darknesses cannot hide my face from you. But you have to draw near to me. Then I will draw near to you. And the problem for many people is they say, where is God? But they don't bother to seek to draw near to him. The biblical injunction is that rather than complaining, we take the initiative in drawing near to him, and then he draws near to us. We cannot escape his presence, no matter how pitiful or difficult our circumstances may be. God's presence is everywhere. I remember reading the sermons of Richard Wurmbrand. You may have come across them, a brilliantly intellectual Jew who was imprisoned, a Baptist pastor in Romania for over 20 years, five of them in solitary confinement under the Ceausescu regime in the 1970s. He just died, I think, a couple of years ago. Wasn't allowed a Bible. And in his solitary confinement, he developed the practice of memorizing Bible verses. A good practice, by the way. I hope we all memorize Bible verses. It's a very good discipline. Because the Bible says that the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. You can't expect the Holy Spirit to bring verses to your memory if you haven't memorized them. You've got to do the work of memorizing them first. He had memorized Bible verses, and so he cultivated sermons in solitary confinement. 365 of them, one for every day of the year. And then when he was released, he published them in a book. You can probably still get it on Amazon. Sermons in Solitary Confinement. And one of them was on the omnipresence of God. And speaking about the presence of God in all circumstances, referring to his own situation in solitary confinement, he said this. Sometimes at night, I cannot sleep even when it's 2 or 3 in the morning in my cell, which is 2 meters by 3 meters. Such is the presence of God with me that I dance for joy. Now, has that ever been your situation? Have you ever had an experience like that where you feel isolated? All of us are free. We have family or friends or the church, all these comforts and helps and encouragements. This man was in solitary confinement and you could have said, he's all alone. No, 1,000 times no, the Bible says. God is with his people wherever they are. He is omnipresent. I had a wonderful illustration of this just a couple of weeks ago. When I was speaking in a conference in Taiwan, Martin Goldsmith, a Jewish Christian, was speaking there and talking about the presence and the providence of God, because the next section goes on to talk about this. And he said when he was living in Singapore, he was taking his little daughter to school, and they were at the bottom of a hill, and she was about to go up the hill to the school, and he said, do you mind if I leave you here now and you walk up to the school on your own? He was trying to teach her a bit of independence. She said, it's okay, Daddy. I don't mind walking up to school because God is with me. And as she walked off, she walked up the hill with a hand in the air as if God was holding her hand, because she knew the presence of God was promised to her. There's a wonderful story. You know the story of Mutiny on the Bounty, how Fletcher Christian and some of these other seafarers rebelled against the oppressive Captain Bligh. It was made into a film. And it was a true story of how these people rebelled, and they took refuge on a little island. It was called Pitcairn Island. And after living there in isolation for a few years, they started fighting amongst themselves. Some of them even killed each other. And they were in disarray. And then one day, one of these surviving seafarers was walking on the beach, and he came across a little chest that had come ashore from the wrecked ship that they'd been on. And he opened up the chest, and inside was a Bible. He started to read it, and he was converted. So when people arrived there several years later, they found practically all the people living there were followers of the God of the Bible. Even on this previously uninhabited island, the remotest parts of the earth, God had found these people. There is the promise of his presence. It is a glorious promise to God's people. And the chance for many of us, if we're experiencing difficulties, is not to propound and to deepen our sense of being cast off, isolated, depressed, by just grinning and bearing it on our own, but offering our hands to God and saying, please make your presence known to me now in these circumstances. When I was speaking at the men's fellowship, the men's meeting in Cardiff a few months ago, and I think I probably shared this story before, but I'll repeat it for those who haven't heard it. I remember speaking in Word Alive some years ago now, the early 1990s. And just before I spoke, Professor Sir Norman Anderson got up to give his testimony. He was in his mid-80s. It was the last time he spoke in public. He was a brilliant mind. I saw him in public debate. He just sliced through arguments like that. Devastating. If you're not a Christian, read his book as a lawyer called Evidence for the Resurrection. It is so powerful in giving evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Anyway, in his mid-80s, Norman Anderson's wife had senile dementia. She no longer recognized him. He'd lost all his three children. This was a meeting with 2,000 students, and the young curate was interviewing him. I was shocked by the curate's directness of speech to this elderly man. Probably they agreed it beforehand, but he said to Professor Anderson, as you look back over your life now, you're 85 years of age, your wife no longer recognizes you, you lost all your children. Do you ever ask the question, why me? And Norman Anderson, quick as a flash, came back to him and said, I never ask the question, why me? I do ask the question, why not me? I am not promised as a believer living in a fallen world that I will not experience these things. When a plane goes down, often there are Christians on it, as there are non-Christians. When there's a flood, Christians are affected just like non-Christians. Some people escape, but sometimes people experience these things just because we live in a fallen world. What I am promised is the grace of God and the presence of God, which is made available to me, and it ameliorates the sense of pain and difficulty by three means. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the promises of Scripture, and the company of God's people. All these means of grace which the non-Christian does not draw on. And they're all offered to God's people. So never say God is not present when his grace is available in these three ways. Thirdly, though, after talking about God's presence, by the way, I love that verse in 1 Samuel 2:22 where God speaking to Samuel says, the Lord will not abandon his people. Why? Because his own honor is at stake. God promises never to abandon his own people because his honor is on the line. Just as he is concerned in compassion and love for you and I, his honor is at stake. He has promised, he's nailed down the promise for eternity in the scriptures that he will not abandon his people. His promise of his presence is available at all times. Cling on to it and hold firm to it. Don't give in to despair, but look to him and trust him. The unbeliever has nothing else to look to. Albert Camus, when he was faced by death as an atheist, he said, atheism is a bitter cup. I've drunk it to the end. No hope of comfort or help in those circumstances. Thirdly, Asaph goes on and speaks of God's providential care. Now, the word providence is not mentioned very often in Scripture, but it's written all through the Scriptures. You can smell the providence of God as you read the Scriptures. You don't hear many preachers or Christians speaking these days about the providence of God. I'm astonished when I hear one Christian say to another, you're very lucky, or fortune has shone on you. Those two phrases should never be uttered from the lips of a mature, biblically literate Christian. The Bible speaks not at all of luck in the lives of the Christian. It speaks of the providential care of God, to whom we can look and trust as a loving heavenly Father. And here it is at the end of verse 23. Yet I am with you always. You hold me by my right hand, just like that little girl in Singapore. And then you guide me with your counsel. And of course, paramountly, his counsel is in Scripture. He also offers counsel through the circle of God's people, his saints in the local church, who offer encouragement and guidance and help and comfort. So in these two ways, we see the providential care of God taking hold of our right hand and guiding us. I love that phrase again in the Old Testament, where the writer is speaking about the bruised reed God will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. Now, I don't know if you're a country person. There are some country people here. Heaven is there. Heaven's a country boy, you know. He's used to seeing the stars in the countryside when he was growing up. You don't see them very much in the cities these days. But a country person would understand this text. You know, you see a lake and you see some reeds, and a reed is bruised and it's hanging over on its side, and the natural inclination is, oh, it's gone, cut it off. Well, Asaph is saying here, some believers are like bruised reeds. They're limp, they're weak, they're cast down, they appear to have no strength. Oh, just take them away. They're good for nothing anymore. What does God say? If you were the bruised reed, I will not break you. But some believers also are like smoking flax. You've seen that too. You've seen a candle. The flame goes out and all you can see is the flax with a plume of smoke coming up from it. And you think, ah, the flame is gone. There's nothing left. Put it out. Do away with it. Some believers are like that. They're just like smoking flax. God says to such a believer, the smoking flax, I will not quench. In other words, God is on the side of his people as a God of providential care. If you want to read more about this, read virtually any of the Puritan writers of the 16th and 17th century. And Banner of Truth has published several books on the providence of God. It is one of the great overarching doctrines of Scripture. And we're all the poorer for it if we have no sense in our lives of the providential care of God. It is a shame when a believer talks about being lucky. Shame on us that we do not attribute any goodness or blessing or giftedness in our life to one thing and one thing alone: the graciousness, the providence, and the goodness of Almighty God. Now, Asaph really had to understand that. Because if you do not understand the providential care of God, which issues out of God being gracious, sovereign, and good, then you will be prone when in difficulties to feel like giving up and just mope around. And boy, there are a lot of people like that, even in churches. We need to reinforce our Christian foundations by looking afresh at what the Scripture teaches about the providential care of God, his kindness towards us. And then finally, and fourthly, Asaph has talked about the judgment and justice of God, the presence of God, the providential care of God. And finally, he wraps up his argument when he comes full circle and sorts himself out with God's help by speaking of the hope of God. Now, it's the New Testament which speaks mostly about heaven. Actually, Jesus surprises us. He speaks about heaven and hell more than anybody else. Non-Christians don't like the doctrine of hell because they like to say, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Big shock for them. If you do a word study on the word Gehenna, from which we get the word hell, it's only mentioned 14 times in the Bible. Every single one in the New Testament. 11 out of 14 from the lips of Jesus. Why? Because he was straight. So he spoke directly out of love about the certainty of heaven and the certainty of hell. So you deny both. Well, accept the repercussions of denying the truthfulness of what Jesus said. If you cast both out, you cast him out. And you attribute to him deceit or lies or whatever. But you cannot say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in hell or heaven. Because he spoke about it more than anybody else. If you don't believe me, read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are replete with Jesus references. Some people in the church have been doing Bible studies on the Gospel of Mark. Jesus mentions the doctrine of heaven and hell 4 times, just in that one Gospel. 4 times. Read it for yourself. But here, you have a little glimpse. As I say, the Old Testament just uses a broader word to talk about the place of the departed, Sheol, and words like that, but not Gehenna. But it does occasionally talk about the coming heaven also. And here we have a taste of it in verse 24, where he says, afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Even the believers in the Old Testament had the certainty of a coming heaven. Now, if you look at most of the great philosophers and thinkers of the 20th century in the Western world, they have absolutely nothing to say about suffering and about death. It's the great unspoken subject. And usually they're desperate, like Camus, the French philosopher I just quoted. But you look at the statements of believers, well, it's wonderful to see how they speak about the glories of heaven. The sad thing is, because we are so squeezed into the mold of the worldliness of materialism, many Christians who populate our churches speak very little of not just heaven, but the glory of heaven. And we need to ask ourselves, if I never speak about heaven, if I never think about heaven, is it because I'm squeezed into the worldliness of materialism and I'm so concerned about accumulation in this life, but I have no future perspective on the glories which God offers us? Because most of God's promises actually relate to what is coming than to what is present, particularly the glory of heaven. You will after receive me to glory. Now, earlier this year, I went to the funeral of a very close friend. He was probably one of the most influential church leaders in Britain. His name was Mark Ashton. He was a preacher in Cambridge, in St. Andrew's, the great church. I'm going to read to you his last letter, or a section of it. In December 2008, he went to the doctor for a regular checkup, and they discovered there was a problem, and that he had cancer in his gallbladder. It was incurable. The doctor gave him 6 to 9 months to live. Actually, he lived for 16 months. I'm going to read to you some of Mark's words and his reflections on heaven. You can get a copy of this afterwards if you want them. I said to the surgeon when he broke the news that what he had just told me was, for a Christian believer, not bad news, but good. It was not the end of the story, but the beginning. And I saw an imaginary speech bubble appear above his head saying, "This man is in total denial." But I have lived 62 years of a very happy life on the earth. For over 40 of them, Jesus has been my Lord and Savior, so I can have no regrets. My main reaction then, and it remains so now, was one of gratitude. God has done all things well. Notice the goodness of God. I believe he's doing this thing well too. He's taking me back to himself. When I have all my faculties, when I'm still active in ministry, when my family have reached independence with their own spouses and careers, and when my wife still has the energy and vitality to face a new life stage. There are inevitable worries. Poor financial provision for my wife as a clergy widow is bad, largely my own fault. Despite my huge inadequacies as a husband and father, I fear my close family will miss me. But I look to God. I can see the end of life. It looms over the horizon. I'm encouraged to think it will not now be long before I'm there in heaven. Our age is so devoid of hope in the face of death that the topic has become unmentionable. But people's dread of death does not mean that they do not need to think about it, that they are not aware that it is where every life ends. To share the hope of eternal life is a wonderful privilege. It has been a disappointment to me to discover how many fellow believers struggled to grasp the strength of our Christian hope. In the early chapters of Acts, in the first evangelistic sermons, they regularly emphasize the resurrection. You don't hear it mentioned so much in evangelistic sermons today. The resurrection plays a smaller point in contemporary gospel proclamation. And that may explain why, with a good few fellow Christians, I think I've seen similar unspoken speech bubbles, like the one I saw over the Spurgeon's head when he first broke the news to me. They find it hard to believe that the resurrection to eternal life is a prospect to be welcomed. And like the pagan world, they assume Christians should dread death and seek to extend life at all costs. I hope I'm not making light of the prospect of death. It is the last enemy, and all Christians shrink naturally from it. But it is the last enemy to be destroyed, and we are called to live out its destruction in our lives and deaths as believers. Paul makes it clear that without belief in the resurrection, not only the deaths, but also the lives of believers become a travesty. If Christ has not been raised, he writes, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Our contemporaries are obsessed with healing and the extension of physical life at all costs, What a pity that we Christians imitate them in that. When we talk about the hope of healing and the relief of physical pain, though God sometimes does do that, our contemporaries love it and they flock to our healing services with high hopes. But when we talk about glory lying beyond the grave and our sure hope of eternal life, they're brought up short and are forced to face their own eternal destinies. Mark died surrounded by his family in the first week of April this year. And as he lay dying, his wife said his last words were, "Almost there, almost home." Is that how we feel about the hope of glory? If not, it's because our senses have become dulled. We run the risk of just frankly becoming pew warmers because we have a weak and insignificant doctrine of the God who reveals himself in Scripture as the God of judgment, the God of omnipresence, the God of providence, and note this phrase from the New Testament, the God of all hope. It's all and only eternally found in him. So as we close, my word to you, if you are not yet a Christian, is, fellow pilgrim, take these exhortations seriously. Be careful about scoffing at God. Be careful about wavering. Be careful about ongoing indifference to the exhortation of the writers of the Bible in saying, just you wait. You may feel you are a great oak, but even the oak will fall. And you most assuredly, if we believe the words of Jesus, just like me, anyone else here, however tough, however strong we are, we will face the certainty of the judgment seat of Christ. But the glory of the Bible is that we can escape judgment, both in the future because of the death of Christ on the cross in our place, and in the presence, and be offered in the here and now, his presence, his providential care, and his hope. What alternative do you have? And if you're a believer, heed the exhortation of Asaph in his last verse, where he says, those who are far from you, they will perish. But as for me, it's good to be near God. He's decided by now. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'm not looking anywhere else. He may prosper me financially. I might have a nice house and a car. I'm not going to give in to the God of materialism. God is my sovereign Lord. And he is my refuge. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, he says. I'll tell everyone of his deeds. And that's the test of whether we are really trusting in the God who reveals himself in Scripture, that we tell of his deeds to all and sundry. May God waken us up from our lethargy, from our loss of wonder, from our coldness, from our indifference, and shake us to see afresh in all his glory the God who reveals himself in Scripture as the judge, as the omnipresent God, as the providential Father, and as the God of all hope. Look to him. And when you taste these things, you will say, as many saints have said in past centuries, this is the greatest message in the history of the world. I live for it. I'll die by it. I'll speak of it all my days, because there is nothing better offered in this life. Let's pray. O living God, thank you for this psalm. It has a ring of truth and authority to it, written 1,000 years ago. It touches the nerve of where we are today in contemporary society. Help us, if we are experiencing some of Asaph's bitterness or unhappiness, as recorded in the first half of the psalm, to understand that you are a gracious God, and even when we go through these troughs, you are still willing to reveal yourself afresh to us. Thank you that you are gracious, compassionate, gentle, good, kind. Your mercies are never ending. So, O living God, for those who are struggling today, help them to draw close to you, to be reminded of the certainty of your judgment and that it will be carried out equitably. that you are omnipresent and always available to your people. You will never leave us nor forsake us. That your providential care is available. You'll hold our right hand and you'll guide us. And we have the hope of glory before us. Help us to live our lives daily. In the light of that, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.